Hello, everybody. It's going to be a little out of sorts tonight. Hardy decided to take a vacation on me, so I'm working computer and teaching the study. And of course, tonight I decided to show a video during the study too. So at the beginning here, we are going to be getting into 1 Corinthians. We're going to start the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. We're going to get a whopping 3 verses in, but I thought it would be fitting to have a video that kind of shows us the overview of the book to begin with. So we're going to get that started now.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into 5 main parts, along with a final greeting. And these 5 sections correspond to 5 main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1-4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, "You have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5-7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says it's not fine. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, "Remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct." And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this: if your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8-10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think first of all about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts, and each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
Getting my cardio in tonight. All right, so I like those videos. That's the devotions I've been doing in the morning is with these guys. So at the beginning of each book, they have the synopsis. Sorry about you guys online. You can't see what I'm pointing at, but it's what was just on the screen. But short little videos that kind of give the breakdown of the book in something that's easy to see. So tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's pray while everybody's flipping there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. I pray that you would just minister and speak, Lord, that we would hear from you tonight, Lord, as we're looking at the intro to the book, Lord, as Paul is reaching out and speaking to the church that he planted and built in Corinthians and is seeking to correct some of the things that were off in the church, Lord. And so I pray that tonight that you would be speaking to us and ministering to us, Lord, and helping us to stay on the road that you called us to be on, Lord, in the way that you call us to be, Lord. So we just pray for your working in us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've been going back and forth trying to figure out what book to do next because I've done topicals for the last few weeks. I went through the four epistles that always seem to go together. Girls eat pickles constantly, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so we went through those, and I was trying to figure out what to do. So in the meantime, I was doing some topicals, sharing some things that the Lord had shared with me. And I was settling in on 1 Corinthians, Romans, or today I thought about Ruth. And so I started reading Ruth, and just there wasn't a whole lot there as far as drawing me into the book. So I didn't believe that's the Lord was having us go, the way that the Lord was having us go. I started reading Romans, and don't get me wrong, all these are great books. That's why I was leaning towards them, because I really enjoy teaching those books. And I just there was nothing that drew it out in that situation of what the Lord wanted me to teach. And then when I got into 1 Corinthians, I read just this literally the beginning of the chapter, and it was just opening up. So I'm like, okay, so this is the way we're going to go. So we're starting in 1 Corinthians. I don't know how long it's going to take. It all depends on how much ground we can cover each evening. But as you can tell, we are getting a whopping 3 verses into it tonight. So we're making some real headway. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people, everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And honestly, that's as far as I got, just because there was something that really jumped out in this. And what really jumped out to me was, I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. And that just really jumped out. That was something that I just feel that the Lord really wanted to minister. But first, we're going to look at what Paul is saying about himself, because he always gives kind of a little bit of credential for himself, just so that we understand who he is, where he's coming from, what he's doing. And so it says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. So here's an interesting thing about Paul. We've got the, I keep hearing the echo of the microphone in there. So with Paul, you've got the other 11 disciples that came while Jesus was there, the other 11 apostles. And Judas obviously was going to be one of them, and then he betrayed Jesus and took his own life, to put it mildly. And so then they went and they selected another apostle by drawing lots. That guy's name was Matthias, I believe. And that's kind of the last you hear about him. I'm not saying he was an apostle. I know there's a debate back and forth. Well, you didn't hear about him, so he wasn't actually one God called for him to do and everything like that. And then here's Paul, who comes on later, and it says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So I like this mentality, because what Paul's pointing out was it wasn't his credentials, it wasn't his standing, it wasn't how good of a Jew he was, it wasn't any of the things that most people would take into consideration. It basically is pointing out that it had nothing to do with being chosen by men. If you know the story of Paul, he was a guy who was, he was a Pharisee, so he had a good background as far as religion goes. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the leaders. He knew the Torah inside and out. He had the Old Testament memorized. So there's a lot of information that comes to the epistles through Paul because of how much he knows and how much understanding he has. So he's there. He's extremely zealous for the things of God. When he was a Jew, he was persecuting the church, dragging people off, and having them ultimately executed. And so that's kind of who he was, his background. But then he comes and he's on his way to Damascus to collect more people of the way. It was a play on how Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. So they called them the way as kind of a derogatory term. Same way that Christians came about. It came about in Antioch, I believe, where they first used it. And the word Christian means little Christ. And we have just embraced it as the name of who we are now. And so, but it was a derogatory term at the time. And so we see this with Paul, where he's in that place and he's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus speaks to him. Blinding light knocks him off his donkey. The people around him hear just a thundering, and what Paul hears is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And Paul answers back. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. And ultimately, then he says, go into Antioch and somebody will help you out there. And Paul was blind. So then this guy comes in. I want to say Ananias, but I might be thinking Ananias and Sapphira. I don't remember the guy's name exactly. This is what happens when I do stuff from memory. And so I don't remember the guy's name exactly, but he comes. And he prays for Paul and says something like scale falls off and he can see. And then next thing you know, as best I can understand from what people are saying, is that Paul disappears now for the next 8 to 10 years. To where he's kind of off the scene. You really don't see it. Acts picks up like nothing changed. But yet what they gather from the life of Paul is that he goes. And what's happening here is Paul is getting away with the Lord. He has his knowledge of the scripture. He has knowledge of what he's been taught. He has all that. And so now he's getting away. He's going to reason with the scriptures. He's going to go and pray and seek the Lord and allow the Lord to really teach him what he was supposed to get from all those scriptures. And that's kind of what's coming out here as he writes the epistles, as he goes through and speaks about the different things that are happening. Paul has a vast amount of Old Testament knowledge, and at some point God has taken that and shown him how to properly apply it. And that's how it gets to the point to where he's writing these epistles. And so Paul, who was chosen by the will of God, he was not somebody that a person would have chosen. Okay, when you're looking to recruit people to your organization, you typically don't try to recruit that person who is trying to destroy the organization. I mean, generally that's not your thing. You say, you know what, I'm doing this, and you know who would be a great person to be in this? The guy who's trying to undo me at every turn. I mean, yeah, it's a great publicity thing. It's great for your publicity when you can convert someone who's staunchly against you to being with you. But ultimately, that's not the person you're really aiming to get at. And yet, here's Paul, and he said he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. And so that brings in this idea of being chosen. Because at the same time, he says, I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his holy people. So Paul's talking about how he was chosen and how we are called. And so the idea that both of those have the same idea behind them, which is God has chosen us to be his vessels. God has chosen us to be the people that will bring his word, his influence, and his light into this world. And so we see here with Paul, where he was chosen. In John 15, 16 through 17, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command, love each other." The thing about this is it's very interesting, and the reason why I went with Jesus is because my other example is Ephesians, and a lot of people could point out, well, you're just backing up Corinthians with Ephesians, and Paul wrote Ephesians too, so the two should match anyways. But here's Jesus, who came before Paul, speaking it, and he says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you," which is very true, because Jesus was walking around, and he was just grabbing people as he went. So you had Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and Jesus tells him to follow me. You have Peter, James, John, and Peter's brother, who are all fishermen. And so here it is, Jesus is walking basically by what we would call a lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee. He's walking by there, and he starts calling the fishermen to come with him, and they get up and go. And then you have this guy Nathaniel, who I believe John was the one that was talking to him, and he ends up coming, and you see how he's just calling these people to come. But it's very much so the way it is with our life, because we can't dictate when someone's going to receive the word of God. We can't dictate when someone's going to hear what God is saying. And so as we're going through our life, we're ministering, we're talking, we're sharing with people. People are seeing us as we're trying to help and reach into their lives. And ultimately, something clicks. So it's as we're going along, people are hearing the word of God, and God's opening their eyes, and God's allowing them to see what it is. And in many ways, it's still the same way, that he is choosing us. And our choosing of him is, in many ways, it's very much just recognizing the truth. It's just realizing what's there. It's in that way, choosing Jesus is as much as choosing gravity. It's like, it's just there. It's understood. We can rebel against it, which lots of people have tried to rebel against gravity, and many have lost. There's only a few successful examples, and they require rockets and airplanes and hot air. And so, but for the most part, there's not a whole lot of rebelling against gravity we can do. And so we just accept that it's there. And that's the way Jesus is. He is truth. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And it's through accepting the reality of that we receive him. And yet he's the one that convinces. He's the one that ministers. He's the one that draws us to that place and reveals to us who he is, so that we can come to that truth and realization that Jesus is the only true way. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." So in many ways, this is him choosing us once again. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I am, I don't want to get it wrong. I'm not saying I'm a Calvinist, but I'm also not saying I'm Arminianist, okay? So that's, you got the two different perspectives going on, to where you have one that's the predestination aspect, and then you have the other one that it's all about the free will of man. I believe that God is beyond our own understanding, and somehow it is God chose us, God saw us before all creation, and chose us out of everybody, but at the same time, he knew we would use our free will to choose him and recognize him. And so how is it? I know in the past I've always been like, well, I believe it's that God knows what we're going to do because he's all-knowing, so he's chosen those who are going to receive him. But I believe God to be deeper than that, and there's probably more to it. In simplicity, that's the only way I can comprehend it in my mind, but I'm sure God has more to it, and there is more probably to that choosing. And I believe that's that's where God comes in, and he really opens our eyes and our hearts and ministers to us from the inside out to be able to receive what it is he's saying. That it doesn't just seem like foolishness and confusion, but it actually has truth and strength to it. And so that's him choosing Paul. He was chosen by the will of God. And so here's the other aspect of what I wanted to look at. And this is something that I was thinking about so many times, because we start talking about the will of God, and we hear that phrase all the time, just not my will, but your will be done. And I was thinking about that today, and I was trying to figure out, why would somebody willingly submit to the will of another? Why would somebody willingly submit to the will of God? And I know I've done it. I've come to the same conclusion, not my will, but your will be done. And actually prayed it and meant it and been there. But what drew me to that point? And I believe this is a good example of why people come to that point. And it's Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hill and go out to search for the one that is lost? If he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of those little ones should perish. And so when I'm thinking about the will of God, and it came up because Paul was chosen by the will of God. When I think about the will of God, it makes me think of how good God's will is. So when Jesus tells us to submit to the will of God, and even Jesus on the cross, we looked at it last week or right before the cross when he was in the garden, and he says, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. So why was Jesus even willing to submit in that place? It's because he understands that the will of God is that none should perish. He understands that the will of God is that all people should come to know him and be in his kingdom with him and have true life and spend eternity with him. That's the will of God. So when we're talking about God and submitting to his will, we know that we are submitting ultimately to his goodness, his kindness, his love, his compassion, and his desire to see this world set right. His desire to see all the people that he's made to be like him, to bear his image, to be with him. And so we understand that that's his will. So therefore, his will is good. His will is desirable. So it makes us want to submit to that will, because we know ultimately it will bring good and desirable aspects in our life, and we would experience the glory of the Lord within our time as well. And so that's what makes us want to submit to the will of God. And that's why Paul was in this place, that he was submitting to the will of God as he was going through being the apostle. And let's face it, many times in our church, we think of church leaders. We look at some of the big shots who are out there. And so right now I can't think of any, total blanked, but we get this idea. And many of them have these big churches. They've got nice lives. They got all these things going on. It's not the way it was for the early church. Okay, the early church, it was rough. Paul came in. You have to remember, Paul was beaten. He was stoned. He was he ultimately gets beheaded for his faith. And he goes through, and there's all these things. Paul didn't have a cush, comfortable life from being an apostle. Paul had a hard life from being an apostle. So that's why when it says that he was chosen by the will of God and that he submits to God, that he recognizes it. And you see in his letters over and over again how he submits, how he follows the ways of the Lord. Ultimately, he has to have eternity in mind as he's doing it, that he would be looking to the future, and not at his time here, but looking to the future when he's in the presence of the Lord. And many times that's where we are. And that's what brings us to this place where he says, I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I read it that far because a lot of people would say, well, this is just to the church of Corinth. No, he said it's for everybody who calls on the name, that he has called us to be his own holy people. The interesting thing, the same people, the Bible Project guys, they actually do a video about holiness. And it's not just this idea. We have this idea of perfect, somebody who's just perfect. But holiness is, it goes beyond just perfection. It's perfect in righteousness. It's perfect in who you are. It's perfect in character. It's everything about you is perfect. And we get that perfection from God. The word holy is, this is the Webster's dictionary of holy. It says, holy, exalted, or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Perfect. Now remember the word holy, when it comes to it, when Moses saw the burning bush, he went to approach it, and God said, take off your sandals, for the place you're at is holy. You are standing on holy ground. And another version or another definition for the word holy is set apart for God or a religious purpose, sacred. That word sacred we don't use very often in our language anymore. There's not many things that are sacred anymore. So many things we make fun of, we kind of tease about and stuff like that. We don't really hold anything sacred. Even life, many times in our culture, becomes less and less sacred as we look at abortion that's going on. We look at now euthanasia is happening in some states, and so we look at just life from beginning to end is getting cheaper and cheaper. People are treating it less and less. And I remember I heard one person talking, and it was interesting because they were referring to the teaching of evolution in schools, as well as the removal of church or the removal of prayer and the Bible in schools. And they said, it's interesting because we've taken man from being just a little lower than the angels and made him just a little higher than the apes. And we teach kids from the time they're little that they're basically just animals, and then we get appalled when they act like it. And in many ways that's what it is. And we've taken man who is supposed to be exalted in creation. We're supposed to be holy and set apart and sacred to the Lord, performing his things and doing his will in the earth and being in a place of fellowship and communion with God. And we've gone to the point that we're in just fellowship and communion with our own genetics and our own DNA makeup and our own animal instincts. And it's what Paul will call later on in this book, behaving as mere men, which is just the base animal breathing, eating, sleeping aspect of who you are, just following just natural desires. And yet we're called to be greater. We're called, just as he says here, that we are called to be we're called by God to be his own holy people. We don't just serve a holy God. He intends for his holiness to be found within us. That as we follow him and we seek him, he is to be within us. And his holiness is supposed to radiate from us to the world, that they would be able to see his holiness, his goodness, and draw the people to know him. And so it's so important that we follow him in what we do. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That right there, you guys, that sums up what God intends to do with us, which he doesn't want us living in darkness. He doesn't want us walking in the darkness as the rest of the world. He wants us living and walking in his wonderful light, that we'd be in his presence. His holiness would radiate off of us and bounce off us and show to this world, and they would be able to recognize how good God is by how good he is in our life. We're to be little reflections of him, little mirrors of him as we go through our lives. And that's why he's saying here, he says, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, their Lord and ours. Their Lord and ours. When I hear that term Lord and I think about these things, about their Lord and ours, is like when Jesus, I forget what scripture it was, and Hardy's not even here to look it up, but there's a scripture where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? And many times in our country, in our nation, in this world, I think there's lots of people that are like that. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, I believe this is the way to go. I don't think he was right on that. I think he was off over here. Well, either he's Lord or he's not. Either he's God or he's not. Either he's Savior or he's not. But if he is Lord, then he is Lord. And we listen to what he has to say. We hear his will, because his will is for everybody to come to know him. His will is for everybody to have life. His will is for everybody to be holy. His will is for everybody to be good. His will is for everybody to be in his holy nation. As First Peter called it, that we would be that holy nation to God. And you guys, when it comes down to it, there's so many things that happen every time, every year with politics and laws and everything like that. And we get wrapped up in politics. Let's face it. In our country, we get way into our politics. No matter which side you're on, we get way into it. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that yes, it is legal for abortion in this country. But at one point in time, it was legal for slavery in this country. And the reason why I bring this up is just the fact that just because it's legal doesn't mean it's something that people have to participate in. There's things that happen all around us and that we don't participate in because it's not right. And so if we're looking at whether the culture is being one to God based upon what's legal or not, then I think we're looking in the wrong place. What we need to be looking at is winning souls to Jesus. Because as people turn to Jesus, I'm not saying we give up the legal fight. I'm not saying we give up in the political realm. What I'm saying is that ultimately, if people's hearts and minds belong to Jesus, then the laws don't matter as much anymore, because they're not going to go do the things even if they're legal. And so it's important for us to be that holy nation, to hold that line for Jesus, that we would advocate for what is right and not what is wrong, that we would hold for what is right and not what is wrong, that we would do what is right and not what is wrong, that we would be about the things that Jesus was about. In the Roman Empire, there was lots of things that were legal that would be thought appalling in most states in our country. And yet the Jews and Jesus didn't do them. Why? Because their hearts and their minds were not about that. Their hearts were about God. The Jews were off in their hearts about it. They were about the religion, whereas Jesus was about the hearts. The apostles were about God and seeing people come to know the Lord. And what I'm advocating is that we be a holy nation for Jesus. We be a holy nation, if at the very least within the church, that we would be that holy nation looking to God, seeing Jesus as our king, and we would follow him in what he deems right. Not what legal is, not what they legally say is right, not what politicians say is right, but that we would do what Jesus says is right. And we would follow him and hold his line. Just like the video was showing how how people were talking about eating meat and the temple prostitutes and the divisions that were happening and all these other things. And Paul was always pointing them to get past what seemed natural, the divisions, get past the grouping up and the clicking up, the prostitutes, get past what seems natural to you, the food, get past the you're having it your own way, and all these things, and get to Jesus and get to God, because that's where it's at. And that's where Paul even ends up here as he talks about it's their Lord and ours. And may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Because how many of us don't want grace? How many of us don't want peace in our life? And yet what Paul's doing is here at the end of his introduction is reminding us that these things come from God. And it's only from God that we are truly going to find grace. And it's only from God that we are truly going to find peace. And ultimately in our lives, you guys, it's only in God that we're going to find what we are truly looking for. It's only in Him. And so let's remember that as we go throughout the rest of our week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your graciousness and how good You are, Lord. I pray that You would be moving in us, shaping in us, teaching us who You are, how to reflect You better in this world, that You would be holy, and that we would learn to submit to You, because submitting to Your will is submitting to goodness. Submitting to Your will is submitting to compassion and grace and kindness, Lord. And so I pray that You would teach us how to follow You in a better and more profound way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and have a good week.